On Wednesday, we're teaching the book of Acts, and then at the 11 o'clock hour, we're teaching the book of Philippians. We teach the Bible here at Grace Bible Church. Now, that does. Sometimes you do take a topic and study it through, and then usually when we take a topic, like when we either studied the Christian life or other things, or soteriology, the study of salvation, when we even took the topic, we actually took the topic and studied from Genesis to Revelation, the whole overview on that topic. So we teach the Bible no matter what we're teaching, but it just so happens that we're looking verse by verse through each one of those books. And at the 11 o'clock hour here on Sunday mornings, we're teaching the book of Philippians. There's no doubt that you'll see today that the book of Philippians is not a beginner book. It's certainly the high calling in Christ Jesus that the Apostle Paul says in chapter 3 that he's pressing for. It is the Christian life, not just on how to live it, but the full impact of living it and centering our life around Christ. The chapter 1 begins with the fellowship of the gospel, and then from that point it began to talk about suffering for the gospel. And in the section about suffering for the gospel, we realize that the Apostle Paul immediately taught us how to have a divine view about suffering for the gospel's sake. And then beginning in verses 19 through 21, I call this not just the divine view, but an eternal view of suffering for the gospel's sake. We did much of our homework last week looking very close at verse 19, understanding all the details in that verse and why it leads into verse 20, and today we'll concentrate on verse 20 and 21, but let me read those verses again for you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that we might look real close at this and while in some sense admire the resolve of the Apostle Paul, the most of all, Father, that each one of us, that you'll speak to our hearts concerning our attitude about life and our service for you here on earth. And Father, I pray that it might be very personal as we just look at the verses, allow your Spirit to speak to our hearts. And may it all be to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I told Roy, you know, he not only puts down the verses that we're studying when he makes the tapes or the DVD, the CDs or DVDs, but also, anyhow, so when I gave him the title, I not only gave him the verses, but I entitled this, "For Me to Live is Blank, question mark." And you have to fill in the blank. And as we finish today, you'll certainly be challenged to fill in that blank and consider what it means, even the question itself. When we were studying this passage, the Apostle Paul, now when he says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation," he had already been talking about that, wanted everyone to understand that his arrest and imprisonment for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles is not something bad. It's actually brought furtherance to the gospel. And in three different ways. And so when he says in verse 19, "I know that this shall turn to my salvation," it's all the things his arrest and all the things that his arrest has caused. He says it's going to turn to my salvation. And when we looked at that, we realized we're not talking about salvation from sin. In fact, when in this passage, we're really talking about the height of the Christian life and service for God. And so even when I prayed at the beginning of the service today, I prayed about anyone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, because when I looked at the verses, even when I prayed about them earlier today, I realized there is the gospel is not found here. The verses that we're studying are not going to challenge anyone to be saved. And someone who's lost, this is really far beyond their realm of thinking. And it's impossible for them to serve God this way, because God only uses sanctified vessels. And a sanctified vessel is a holy vessel. Amen. And you have to be a saint in Christ Jesus to go into the service of God. And when we say saint in Christ Jesus, we're not necessarily talking, and although God does use clean vessels in the sense of physical sanctification as well, but when I say sanctification here, I'm talking about someone saved from their sins, cleansed from their sins, washed in the blood of Christ. As it says in Corinthians, you're washed, you're justified, you're sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That sanctification is a person who has trusted Jesus Christ to be the full, complete payment of their sins, and in doing so, God gave them eternal life, imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to their account. He no longer sees their righteousness, he sees Christ's righteousness. And he placed them in Jesus Christ, having his righteousness, and put his Holy Spirit within them, and they are cleansed, they are sanctified, they are set apart for the use of God. Now that's what service is. And the things that we're studying here are about service. And so it really centers around believers. A lost person can't even serve God, so none of this could mean anything to them. But even to the believer, it's such a large challenge when you look at what these passages are saying that you at least walk out of here convicted today and thinking about your life and what God's calling on your life really is. And we'll have some things to say to so that you won't walk away thinking it's impossible to put it in the right perspective. But when Paul says salvation here, he's talking about deliverance. And when we look real close at the passage last week, just to keep you right up informed, he's not talking about deliverance from prison, as you most commonly would think. But he's actually, when he says, I know that all this activity that's going on because of his arrest and the furtherance of the gospel, that it's going to lead to his salvation. And he's not talking about salvation from sin, of course, but he's not also talking about deliverance from prison. He's talking about deliverance into the presence of God. Deliverance in whatever way it comes, because the conclusion in verse 22 is whether it be by life or death. So he's not speaking about deliverance in the sense of delivered from prison to live on. Whether he dies in prison or lives, allowed to live and to serve another day, either way, what's happening is going to deliver him. And so he's not talking about deliverance from jail. He's talking about deliverance from the temptation of cowering down, of compromising, of giving up. That the things that are happening, he says, it's going to turn to his salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is that God is working in the believer today, and as it said in Ephesians, that God would work by his Spirit in the inner man. So what Paul faces in this imprisonment and all the troubles that he faces being in prison, that he's going to be delivered from that through two things. The Philippians prayer, singular. There's a prayer that they're praying for him that's going to lead to his deliverance, his salvation. And the supply of the Spirit of God, he will be able to handle whatever he's going through. Philippians chapter 4 will tell you that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And the all things involve hunger as well as imprisonment and being abased and all kinds of other things. So we're not talking about being delivered in the sense of anybody can handle deliverance from prison, but delivered on whichever way it comes. It's through their prayer and the supply of the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus. But verse 20 says, and this is what his earnest expectation and hope, this is what they're praying about, this is the deliverance that he's counting on, that he knows will happen, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Whatever he faces, whether it's life in prison, whether it's beheadment, whether he's going to get released, and whatever happens in the future, that his earnest expectation and his hope is that in nothing I shall be ashamed. When he talks about him being ashamed, think about the verses. We quote 2 Timothy 2:15 all the time. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Someone who doesn't understand how to rightly divide their Bible and would mix up kingdom truth with grace truth, Israel's promises with promises to the body of Christ, and spend a life of ministry just mixing God's word up and confusing the saints, that there someday when they give an account of their service, they are going to be ashamed. They ought to be ashamed. When they understand what they've taught wrong, they ought to be ashamed. And so there is a possibility for us to be ashamed of some things. Paul says in Romans 1:16, we quoted last week, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. When he says, I'm not ashamed, He doesn't hesitate to share the gospel because he knows it'll save everybody who will believe. And to hold back in sharing the gospel, there must be some shame on your part, and then you ought to be ashamed of that. So anyhow, he says, whatever happens, and that he says, is my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, like when he was free, now he's in jail, now he's going to face Caesar, not just some local government, not just some local hotshot that in the city there that can cause him some trouble. He's actually going to go appeal right to Caesar in Rome, but he's praying that he'll have the same boldness that he always had. So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So life or death, it's not deliverance so he could live on. It's whether his prayer, that prayer that that the Philippians are praying for him, is that this earnest expectation and hope will become a reality, that whether he lives or dies, Jesus Christ might be magnified in his body. Either way, that's the prayer. So that's the goal of his Christian life, and as he expresses that, we talked last week about Jesus Christ being magnified in our body. We kind of went over and looked in Daniel and realized how the Antichrist, that his goal is to magnify himself above God. And there's a warning about how do you magnify yourself. So that magnify, there's no problem with the meaning of the word. You know, we get a magnifying glass and just kids just love it. I like playing with a magnifying glass. Find the smallest print you can find where you can't see it with your eyes and then put a magnifying glass on it and just get amazed how you can see those things when you couldn't see them before because now they're enlarged, magnified. Well, then in his goal, what ought to be the goal of your life, that whether in life or death, Christ might be magnified in your body. Now, there was a couple verses I wanted to share last week, and I'm going to add a couple to it about being magnified. And this might help you. Come over to Joshua chapter 3. I was just going to quote this to you, and I thought just a second ago that no, there's a lesson here. In Joshua chapter 3 in verse 7, now you remember up to the book of Joshua, Genesis to Deuteronomy, picking up in Exodus, Moses led the nation of Israel through the wilderness and up to the promised land. Joshua is going to lead them in the promised land, but up to this time, Moses was the great leader in Israel, and now he's died. And Joshua is going to take up the leadership. And God says to Joshua in Joshua 3 and verse 7, he says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. Now, here's Joshua being magnified. That is, he's being enlarged in the eyes of the nation of Israel. They've looked up to Moses. In fact, it's interesting when you study your Bible how often even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked on earth, would say to the Pharisees that would confront him, did not Moses say unto you? He'd always, you know, like no one would dare cross Moses because Moses spoke God's word. And Moses said, a prophet like unto me will God raise up unto you. And that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the Lord Jesus Christ could use the words of Moses, who Israel exalted, to realize that they had to exalt him. And he would use, but he would constantly say Moses because everyone understood who Moses was. Well, so Joshua now is going to be exalted in front of Israel, and this is where they're going to cross over Jericho, and there's going to be a miraculous crossing of Jericho so that the people will see that God is now working through Joshua. So when you come to chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, on that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. So, I mean, that's not magnifying the Lord. That's now the Lord magnifying Joshua, but you understand what magnifying is. And you understand how the Lord magnified certain people. Now, I say that to you just so, not only so you understand the word magnified, I'm going to quote to you Romans 11, verse 13. Paul says, I write unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Now, that is, Paul press. He goes on to say, lest by any means that when I spoke to others, I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and save some. That he pushes his Gentile, he magnifies his Gentile ministry, makes it large, covers the whole earth. In doing that, some Jews will realize this is of God and get saved along with the Gentiles. Because this is not the time for Israel to be saved. That's in the future time. But see, someone comes to Grace Bible Church and they say, you guys, all rightly dividing the word of truth, and Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, and you guys worship Paul. No, we don't. We magnify the office of the apostle Paul. Now, I did have a phone call, and I get quite often a man who's caught on to understanding who the apostle Paul is, and he's called me several times, and he'll make a statement, and I cringe, but I don't make it an issue. He says, you know, that apostle Paul, he was the greatest man that ever lived. And you know, I don't doubt he might be right. I don't know. But see, that's actually just glorying in Paul. We glory in who Paul is. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. God made him that. God gave him the message. God gave him the revelation for us today. And people get mad at us. Oh, you say, Paul this. We quote a verse and we say, Paul wrote and said. And that means something to us. Other people get a little tired of hearing that, saying, oh, you guys just worship Paul. Could you imagine Jesus Christ saying to the Pharisees, you guys just worship Moses. Moses this, Moses that. Well, but they understood. Moses was God's spokesman to them. We understand Paul is God's spokesman to us. And we're not magnifying him as a person. We're doing what he said. We're magnifying his office. So a little bit of definition of magnify. Come over while we're talking about that. Psalms, stop at verse chapter 34. And you know, you've heard the songs about magnify the Lord. And certainly they come out of psalms like this. Psalms 34 verse 1. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. And we do, magnify the Lord. We want Christ to be magnified in our body, whether it be by life or by death. And you understand magnification in here, and this psalm is a beautiful psalm. There's more verses I want to show you, but we'll just get off the track if I do. Come over to Psalms 138. You know, part of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain. So reverenced was the name of the Lord that they say that the scribes, whenever they would write the name Jehovah, when they would write another copy of the law or the prophets, that when they came to the name Jehovah, they would actually stop and go bathe themselves and come back and write his name. That they would, his name was so reverenced to them. Our Bible reflects that in that many times where the name Jehovah could have been translated that way, you'll read capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Or capital G, capital O, capital D. When you see God or Lord in all caps, it's usually the Hebrew name behind that is Jehovah. And the reason it's that way is people to honor the Lord, and his name is so reverence that rather than use his name, they would just write his title that way instead of his name, just out of fear of the name of the Lord. Do you think anything could be above God's name?
No.
You're wrong. Psalms 38, verse 1. 138, thank you, verse 1. 138, verse 1. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. You know that God's there. That is either like an expression where Satan told Eve about you shall be as the gods, knowing good and evil, meaning the angelic beings that do rule the second heavens. Or it could be a reference, as the Bible, the Lord says, even when he taught, he says, ye are called gods. And he's talking about the judges and the rulers in a country. But whoever is exalted, the Lord's exalted above all them. That's the point. Verse 2, it says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Woo! You're going to magnify the name of the Lord, right? God says he magnified his word above his name. Because you know why? Your name is your identity of who you are. When they named Jesus, when Jesus was born, thou shalt call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus means Jehovah who saves. The name identifies who he is. And you're only as good as your word. And God's name means nothing if his word isn't absolute. That's the danger in people changing the Bible and thinking that man could say, well, there's a mistake here. How do you know what God's word is? God speak to you? And if you say yes, you're wrong. He doesn't. God's done speaking because the prophetic word was finished, and now all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It came out of the mouth of God. It's been preserved for us. This is the word of God. It's the only word of God we have. And if God exalts his name above his word, do you think he preserved it? Sure he did. And this psalm goes on, by the way, to talk about all the promises God made to David are going to come about because God honors his word above his name, exalts, magnifies his word above his name. You be careful when people start playing around with the Bible. That's exactly what Satan did at the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said, and then begins to contradict what God said. You need to know that God chose to communicate to you through a written word of God called Scripture, and that he promised to preserve it. And he put little verses like this to realize how important it is for him, his word to him. It's above, if you magnify his name, his word is above his name. So you learn a little bit about magnification there, don't we? But there's one more thing about magnification. Come with me to Luke chapter 1. I was going to share this last week and knew we didn't have time to do it. And I want you to see the importance of this. Luke chapter 1. Those in Sunday school, this will be a little addendum to what we've already studied. Luke chapter 1, and if you back up to verse 36, it says, Luke 1:36, I back up because I know where I'm going. Luke 1:36 says, and behold thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and she is in the sixth month, it's the sixth month with her, who is called barren. Now that's Mary's cousin Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist when Mary conceived the Lord Jesus Christ in her virginity. So Elizabeth has John the Baptist, he's 6 months in the womb, and Mary, when she conceives, been told of the Lord that she's going to conceive and have a child, she goes visit Elizabeth. It says in verse 39, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country and in haste into the city of Judah. By the way, that's her cousin on her mother's side. You can figure that out later. And entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake with a loud voice and said, now here's Elizabeth prophesying through the Holy Spirit. Now she's already got John the Baptist. He's leaping in the womb already. He's also filled with the Holy Ghost in the womb, but that's another place. But anyhow, Elizabeth now pronounces this. When she's full of the Holy Ghost, that means this is of the Spirit of God. Here's what she said. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me. And lo, as soon as the voice of the salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb with joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So she is going to conceive and bring forth the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 46. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Now, there's groups that do nothing but magnify Mary, right? The verse that we're looking at is a reminder that whether in life or death, Jesus Christ might be magnified in my body. Mary did not magnify herself. It's a fact that she is going to be blessed among all women. She was blessed among all women in how God used her, and she will be called blessed forever. She is blessed. But she said her soul would magnify the Lord. She doesn't magnify herself. She understands her place. In fact, verse 47 says, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Jesus Christ is coming in to save sinners, and Mary says, "I'm a sinner like everybody else. And my soul is going to magnify the Lord, my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." That's a fact. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. His name. Mary is saved just like you and I are through the Lord Jesus Christ and because of his death, burial, and resurrection. She was a sinner who God used, and she's blessed because of that. But she's a sinner, nonetheless, another human being that needed to be saved. And her goal in life, it ought to be the same goal that you have in life, is not to magnify her, but magnify the Lord. So, anyhow, that you understand when the Apostle Paul says that in me, that nothing to be ashamed, that Christ might be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death, that everything centers on the magnification for Christ to be seen in our body. Now, when it says that Christ might be magnified, that other part of that phrase, in my body, that we're talking about the bodies that we walk around in, that we understand houses our soul and our spirit, but not just houses our soul and spirit, the body is actually called the body of the sin of the flesh. The sinful nature that you have resides in your natural body. That's why sometimes it'll talk about walking after the flesh and walking in the flesh. Those are just references that your natural body houses your sinful nature. That's where it's at. And that's an amazing thing that the Apostle Paul would say, whether it be by life or death, that Christ might be magnified in my body. In these bodies that we're walking around in now, we don't have to wait till the future for Jesus Christ to be magnified in us. But in these bodies that we're walking in now, look over with me to Romans chapter 11. Not Romans 11, Romans chapter 8. See, all the things that the Apostle Paul is alluding to in the book of Philippians, he's already taught in Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians. That is, all the doctrine of our salvation and how the Christian life is to be lived, and where the source of the power of the Christian life is, all that's taught. He's now praying over here in Philippians that it become a reality in his life. So sometimes we have to go back here just to realize, you know, what he's referring to. And when you get to Romans, the first five chapters talks about our salvation, being justified by faith through the redemption that's in Christ, the gospel message. Then Romans chapter 6 begins, now that we're saved by grace, and where sin abounded, grace does much more abound, then should we continue in sin that grace should abound? And you know what the answer to that question is? God forbid. God didn't save you so that now you can continue in sin. After he saves you, will you sin again? Absolutely. As long as you walk around in this body houses sinful nature, and there will be times that you'll give in to the lust of the flesh and you'll sin. Should you? No. Do you have to? No. But you know, you're going to have to take some time studying Romans 6, 7, and 8 to understand how it is that you don't have to give in to the lustly desires of the flesh. In Romans 6, the first thing it does is it teaches you your identity with Jesus Christ, how that God reckons you to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. It actually teaches you to reckon yourself that way as well. But the fact is it doesn't say God reckoned it. God says that he has baptized you into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why that's not water at all. That's being placed into the death, into the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, identified with him in his resurrection. So when you study Romans chapter 6, what you learn is that you are dead to sin. So don't live under it. The next thing you learn in Romans chapter 7 is that you're dead to the law. So the law doesn't, the law's holy. It'll tell you what's right. It just doesn't give you the power to do it. So as long as you live under the law, all you'll do is recognize, oh, I should do this, but I didn't. You'll read that in Romans chapter 7. The law doesn't give you any power to live the Christian life. So the power to live the Christian life is not only to recognize the fact that you're dead to sin, you're also dead to the law. That's not the way God's going to work in you. Then you come to Romans 8. And you learn in Romans 8 that you're dead to the flesh. That the flesh doesn't have to operate your life. Look at Romans 8, verse 11. No. I went the wrong chapter there. Look at verse 8. Romans 8, verse 8. It says, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, real clear, there'll be other verses that we'll read that you realize that when you got saved, God put his Spirit within you. That's why we talked about you being sanctified. And if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you're not saved. Now, so that's just telling you that if you are saved, God doesn't see you in the flesh, he sees you in the Spirit. And you do have the Spirit of God in you. Now, verse 10 goes on to say this. And if Christ be in you, see, the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ. There's your Trinity, right? And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. That's God's reckoning of it. That's why, you, in God's sight, you'll never be a sinner again. Your body's dead. He sees you only in the Spirit, as a new creature, in Christ. That's what he sees. He says, but if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Now, also, the Trinity, when you study the Trinity, we saw a verse in Sunday school, Jesus Christ said, no man takes my life, I lay it down, I pick it up again. He claimed to raise himself from the dead. You read other verses where God the Father raised him from the dead. In this verse, who raised him from the dead? The Spirit of God raised him from the dead. There's your Trinity again. But here the reference to the Spirit of God raising him from the dead is to emphasize the same Spirit. Now, I know I said this before, probably at Easter time. That, you know, we read in the Bible resurrection, and we get used to it. But a corpse laying there dead, blood drained out, wrapped up like a mummy, all of a sudden a spirit of life comes back in and that person comes alive again. Resurrection is it's a miracle that non-believers can't even believe. And a lot of liberal Protestants really don't believe Jesus actually bodily rose from the dead. They say spiritually rose from the dead because they can't believe a corpse can come back to life after life left it. But it happened. But so if you understand the power of resurrection, it says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, now this phrase here, your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. When it says quicken your mortal body, see, you're going to have an immortal body in resurrection. Quicken means made alive. If the Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in this mortal body, not just in the future body I'm going to have, and that Spirit is able to quicken, make alive this flesh, so that when Paul says that Christ might be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death, that is a possibility. That God can even use these bodies of sin, because he reckons the sinful part dead, and by his Spirit inside that body, that Spirit can quicken this mortal body to be useful to God. So you got to reckon yourself dead to the flesh. Now, come over, a little bit easier explanation of that is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's not so much an explanation here as much as more of the challenge. The explanation is in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And then over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's dealing with the carnal saints, and the verses I quoted to you before, up in verse 9. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" I'd ask you, are you unrighteous? In your flesh you are. But if you're saved, look what it says. But ye, it goes on to say, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, set apart as holy unto God. Ye are justified, declared righteous by God Himself, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God." See, that's when you're a believer, you're cleansed from all of your sins eternally. And then he goes on to talk about, well, now how should we live? Well, he says in verse 13, "Meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both of them." The physical is all going to get destroyed. But the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, have you thought about the body that you walk around in now? What is it for? It's not for you. It's not for fornication. It's not just for eating. We like eating, probably like other things too. But it's for the Lord. It's for His use. It's for His purpose. In verse 14 it says, "God hath also raised up the Lord and will also raise us up for His by His own power." So there'll be a resurrection, but there's even the ability to serve the Lord now. He tells you in verse 18 to flee fornication. And by the way, this passage is important that every young person ought to realize that your body is not created for fornication. That's not what life's all about. In fact, he warns that someone who fornicates sins against their own body. It's a misuse of the body, and you sin against yourself. Other sins, you hurt other people. This one, you hurt yourself because you're giving yourself to someone else outside of marriage. So he tells you, flee fornication. Then in verse 19, it says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God?" And now, look at this phrase, "and ye are not your own." This is my life. No, it's not. If you're saved, it's not your life. It doesn't belong to you. It didn't belong to you before you were saved because you were a child of the devil. He ruled your life. And then when you got saved, you belong to the Lord. Your body is the Lord's. It's for Him. And so your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. And I always emphasize, we're a triune being. It's writing to you, you're the soul who inhabits this body. You have a spirit, and you have a body. And it says, when it says, glorify God in your, he's speaking you, the soul, glorify God in your body, in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It belongs to Him. So glorify Him. So that's your calling in life. So the Apostle Paul, when he says that Christ might be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death, he understands his purpose in life, and whether he dies in prison or not, that's his earnest expectation and hope to live that way. Now go back to Philippians chapter 1 there. I think we said enough about what his emphasis on prayer was, that deliverance. We said that last week. So let's move to verse 21. And notice real close now, because this verse 21, very short verse, what a powerful verse. Verse 20 said a lot, but verse 21, when it says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," that word "for," everything was said in verse 19 and 20 was to prepare you to understand verse 21. And when he says "for," he's actually the reason that he said verse 20, that with all boldness, as always, Christ might be magnified in his body, whether it be life or by death. He has that eternal view, for to me to live is Christ. and to die is gain. The Apostle Paul is really opening himself up, and he makes that statement. And notice in that verse it says, for to me to live is Christ. The verse doesn't say, for to live is Christ. That'd be a good statement, wouldn't it? To live is Christ. But that's not what he said. He said, for to me to live is Christ. See, when he says to me, that was his personal resolve in life. He's dealt with life issues. He's dealt with his purpose in life. He's focused in on not only a divine point of view, but an eternal point of view. So whether it be life or death, he wants Christ to be magnified in his body. For to me, to live is Christ, he says. So he has a settled resolve. That is an individual choice that every individual has to make. That can't be said as a general statement. See, that's why I said the title of this message, for me to live is blank. You have to fill that in. What is your purpose in life? Why are you here? What's going to be done in your life, in this body that you walk around on planet Earth with? Paul's resolve is that for him to live is Christ. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But to present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, that actually is a choice. Just like you made a choice about salvation, that's a choice you have to make about your purpose in life. There really is one big turning point where you come in your life where you actually stop and say, okay, what am I going to live for? But at the same time, that can change tomorrow, can't it? This is a decision that you make every day in every situation. What is it for me to do here? It's for me to live as Christ. Is that your choice? It's something no one else can put on you. It's something you have to decide. Come back to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians with me. Let me show you a verse. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, for the love of Christ constrains me. God got a hold of the Apostle Paul. The love of Christ gripped his life because he understood something about God's love. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, Jesus Christ gave his life and died for everybody, all of mankind's sins, then we're all dead. That means everybody was heading to hell. That is actually a dispensational statement because Israel lost their position with God and now everyone is dead in sin, trespasses in sin. And Jesus Christ gave himself, he died for all, and when he revealed that to the Apostle Paul, it gripped Paul to realize that not only did he die for all, but all could be saved. And he died for all that they which live, now we're talking about the ones who trust the gospel and live, right? That they should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now you won't come to that same conclusion that the Apostle Paul came to, for me to live as Christ, until the gospel really grips your heart to realize you're really on your way to hell. You are indeed bought with a price. Your purpose in life is to surrender yourself to the service of God. Now, I guess I better say two things right now. When I say surrender yourself, because this bothered me, because just like that man called up and said, you know, that Apostle Paul is the greatest man ever lived. Well, I don't like bragging about Paul, but, you know, I've been impressed ever since reading the book of Philippians. Paul's in jail, and he says, hey, don't look at this as bad news. I mean, you stuck me in jail, I'd cry like a baby. I'd complain until you're tired of listening to me. It's just who I am. Maybe, hopefully not, but... But the point is I look at what Paul is saying in those verses, and they're way past any expectation of service that I've tried to render to God. And it was bothering me because I'm thinking, well, this is just way out of our hands. If For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We're all going to walk out of here with that kind of resolve. But then I started remembering that what we're talking about is the Bible tells us that in the body of Christ, there is unity, we're all one. But because we're all members of the body of Christ, there's diversity. We're not all the Apostle Paul. What we're looking at in the book of Philippians, and what I'm looking at the book of Philippians, and when I'm seeing the Apostle Paul, the man, the Apostle Paul, and marveling at, what I'm marveling is Christ magnified in Paul. What I'm seeing is that's Christ in Paul. He wants to see Christ in you. What glorifies the Lord is not you becoming the Apostle Paul. It's who you are, where you live, the situations you face, faced as a member of the body of Christ by the power of the Spirit, the supply of the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus to you, of the situations that you have to face, that whatever it is, Christ is magnified in your life. Because Christ in me looks a lot different than Christ in Paul and will look different than Christ in you. But that's what the body of Christ is. Now we can get our hands on it, right? So let me just share, I'll give you more verses next week. The Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And then he says, and to die is gain. He's sitting in jail. I know that this shall turn to my salvation, whether it be life or death. For me to live, if I live, it's going to be Christ. That's my resolve in life. If I live another day, Christ magnified in my body. But he might not live another day. He says, for me to live is Christ, and if it comes to death, that's gain. Where's the gain in death? Well, hopefully you know it's resurrection. But we come back next week, we'll look at what Paul would expect to happen the very second he takes his last breath. What he knew that when life is over, what immediately takes place. I don't have time to show it right now, but for you to realize that rather than thinking about that next second, you have this second while you still have a life. To make some resolve, if you're not saved, you need to get saved. Receive the gift of eternal life. Then let that grip your heart until you learn that the purpose in life is to serve the Lord, and Christ wants to be magnified in you, whether it be by life or by death. And we'll talk again next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the time we spent. Such little verses with huge, impactful meaning. And I thank you, Father, that I eventually saw in that it wasn't me to be the Apostle Paul. It's me to resolve to let you live through me and be magnified in my life. And then, Father, to be able to share that with others, that is the calling that they have, is for Christ to be magnified in their life, so that the things that we're talking about are attainable and they're real, and they do glorify you, because it's Christ in us that not only is the hope of glory, but it's the fruit of righteousness, which is by Jesus Christ unto your praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.